long passage. We're in Matthew 26. And we're on page 997. And we're going to read all the way from verse 45 through to 75. So probably longer than many of us have read ever in our whole lives. So, I said that right. Okay. So starting at verse 45 on page 997, so just at the very end of the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. So he's already been away and prayed and has come back a second time and now has come back a third time at verse 45. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him. "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you didn't arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets may be fulfilled." And then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they didn't find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spat in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah. Who hit you?" Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately, a cock crowed. And then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken. "Before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. Loving Lord, all scripture is God-breathed. But sometimes, Lord, we come across passages that feel like the very summit of the highest mountain or the very depths of the deepest valley. And we know that we're on holy ground. And so we pray now, please, speak to us. Speak to us, Lord. Give us ears to hear. We pray for David. Be close to him. Empower him. And may his words be your words. And may your Holy Spirit take them and drive them into all of our hearts and our minds for Jesus' sake. Amen.
So please do have a Bible open at Matthew 26. Today is Palm Sunday, as Kyle pointed out, but we're not, of course, looking at the triumphal entry, which in Matthew's Gospels all the way back in chapter 21. Instead, over the last few weeks, we've been working our way through Matthew 26. So we've seen that Jesus is in Jerusalem for Passover. The chief priests and the elders have plotted to kill Jesus secretly. Judas has agreed to betray Jesus. And after the Last Supper, Jesus has taken his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane at night to pray. Shall I move the microphone slightly? Is that? And we're picking up the account from there. So we'll have the arrest of Jesus, his trial before the Sanhedrin, and Peter's denials. Better? And so that you know where we're going, we're going to run through the whole passage twice, and it's a long passage, so bear with me. But I think there are two things that Matthew wants us to see, and I hope it will be helpful to take them separately to begin with. So first of all, we'll see that Jesus suffers willingly, and then secondly, we'll see that prophecies are fulfilled. So firstly, Jesus suffers willingly. I want to show you 4 paintings of the scenes that we have here with Jesus at the center of them. Here's the first, depicting Jesus' betrayal and arrest. And I've enlarged there on the side Judas kissing Jesus. And I just want you to notice the way that Jesus is staring right back. It's quite intense. There's a real face-off between the two. And now contrast that with this depiction. I don't know if you can make that out. But here, Jesus is leaning away. He looks weak, sorrowful, pale, and Judas is leaning across. 2 depictions then of the trial before the Sanhedrin. In this one, Jesus is glaring at Caiaphas, the high priest, who is almost wilting under that gaze. And then again, a contrast. Here, Jesus on the right looks wearied in the face of his interrogation. And I wonder which of those paintings matches your impression of Jesus in these moments. Is Jesus weak or is Jesus strong? Is he a victim or a savior? Well, I think he is both. Jesus shows he is strong by choosing to be weak. And he saves by willingly becoming the victim. And we need to hold both together. If we see only his weakness, then we've not understood Jesus and what he came to do. If we only see his strength, then we might be minimizing Jesus' very real suffering. So Matthew wants us to see that Jesus really suffered, and he wants us to see that Jesus chose to endure this suffering. So we'll go through the passage looking at various ways in which Jesus really suffered, and we'll notice some of the details that Matthew includes to show us that Jesus suffers this willingly. So first of all then, Jesus is betrayed. And you notice the way that Matthew describes Judas in verse 47 there. He is one of the 12. In other words, one of Jesus' closest followers who has been with Jesus for so long, seen so much, heard so much, and yet here he is now to betray his master. And he betrays Jesus with a kiss, something that should be a sign of peace and friendship. But how does Jesus respond? Verse 50. Do what you came for, friend. Jesus is willingly betrayed, though it still hurts to be betrayed by one so close. Then Jesus is arrested. He's seized, verse 50. And this is a large armed crowd, verse 47. It's an intimidating crowd. But Jesus does not resist his arrest. He rebukes his disciple for cutting off the servant of the chief priest's ear. We actually have names for these people from the other Gospels. So it's Peter, the headstrong disciple, who chops off Malchus' ear. So I'll refer to Peter and Malchus from now on. And actually Jesus heals the ear, although Matthew doesn't mention it in his account. But Jesus rebukes Peter for trying to resist arrest. And he explains, verse 53, "Do you think, Peter, I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" So the disciples think they're outnumbered, and Peter thinks that he might need to fight his way out of this situation. But Jesus rebukes him. "We're not outnumbered, Peter. I could summon a legion of angels for each one of us." But of course, he won't. So he suffers his arrest willingly. And then all the disciples desert him. Verse 56. We then have Jesus' trial, which is completely unjust. First of all, the arrest is suspicious, to say the least. And Jesus knows this. See verse 55, the second half. "Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me." You see, Jesus knows what we've already learned from verses 4 and 5, if you look all the way back there, that this arrest is at night and in secret so that the crowd won't know what's going on. The Sanhedrin are trying to push through this arrest and trial as fast as possible at night, away from the gaze of the general public, many of whom support Jesus. And then the trial proceeds in a completely backwards way. So they begin with the sentence, they work their way back through verdict, charge, to evidence. We see the summary there in verse 59. "The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death." We don't have to read far in any of the Gospels to find that Jesus is very able to defend himself when anybody tries to catch him out in conversation. Here, Jesus remains silent. Verse 63. He refuses to counter the false witnesses. And then finally, when he is asked directly if he is the Messiah, he doesn't just affirm it, he does so boldly, knowing that he will be condemned. If you're not convinced by that characterization, we are going to come back to that. So Jesus suffers his trial, however unjust, willingly. And he's then condemned to death, convicted of blasphemy. So Jesus, God the Son, is convicted of blasphemy. It's not just that the charge is wrong, it should be impossible. This is like convicting the queen of treason against the crown, or the prime minister of a coup against her own government. It should be impossible. But Jesus suffers this too. And then, verse 67, he is spat upon, slapped, taunted. And finally, in the last portion of our long passage, which won't get much of a look in today, I'm afraid, Peter's denials. Well, Jesus suffers this too. Peter denies Jesus three times with increasing vehemence. There are all sorts of things we could say about this passage with Peter's denials. I wonder if one of them, though, is so that we can see the contrast between Peter and Jesus, because these two episodes are actually happening at the same time. So Peter is outside in the courtyard having this conversation while Jesus is inside being interrogated by the Sanhedrin. Consider the contrast with me. Jesus is interrogated by experts in the law with false testimony used against him. Peter is questioned by servants who say completely true things about him. Jesus responds with silence and then the truth, whereas Peter responds by denying the truth with loud cursing. And I think that contrast just helps us to see a bit more and marvel at Jesus' composure. It's not because he isn't suffering. It's because he's chosen this path. So that's our first run through the passage. It is striking that, except for Jesus, everybody behaves badly in this passage. And I just want us to reflect for a moment that we are like these people. We too are sinners by nature and by choice. And we could go through, look at all the characters and think about ways in which we behave similarly towards God. The point is that if we were to project ourselves into this account and imagine that we would have been there at Jesus' side, perhaps even to rescue him, well, we'd be deceiving ourselves, and we would also be missing the point. Jesus didn't need rescuing. He tells us at any time he could have summoned legions of angels, and he chose not to. Jesus suffered willingly. Well, this then raises the question, why does Jesus choose to suffer in this way? And I just think it's remarkable that Jesus was explaining this very point to his disciples in the midst of his arrest. We see that in verses 54 and verse 56. And he does so by referring to prophecy. I'll just read verse 56. This has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. And so we come to our second heading, and we're going to go through the passage one more time with our heading, prophecies are fulfilled. We've seen that Jesus suffers willingly. Now we'll see that prophecies are fulfilled. If you're familiar with the account of Jesus' arrest and his trial, well, I think it's easy for us to forget just how chaotic these events were. Kim's reading helped us a great deal, I thought. We have armed men stumbling through the dark. John's Gospel brings that out really well. Peter takes a swing at Malchus and chops off his ear. All the disciples flee into the night, one of them leaving his cloak behind, Mark tells us. The Sanhedrin are hurriedly assembling to stage a completely illegitimate trial. But the defendant, Jesus, refuses to answer almost all of their questions. And outside, there's a crowd gathering in the dark where Jesus' bravest disciple is swearing that he never knew the man. surely this is a terrible end to Jesus' ministry. Perhaps an awful mistake or an accident. Well, not at all. Jesus says, this is all according to plan. You might have noticed, as Kim read the passage for us, that prophecy or foretelling comes up a few times. And actually, the passage as a whole, and indeed the chapter as a whole, is packed with references to prophecy and with fulfillment of prophecy. Sometimes prophecy is explicitly mentioned. Sometimes Matthew just includes details that are in fulfillment of prophecy, though he doesn't point it out explicitly. Some of these are Old Testament prophecies. Some of them are Jesus' own predictions. And I want to show you that as we go through the passage yet again. So track with me as I do that. If you look at verse 45, Jesus speaks of Judas' betrayal and his arrest just before it happens. Actually, he's already predicted Judas' betrayal during the Last Supper. You might remember that from a couple of weeks ago. That's verses 21 and 25. And indeed, Jesus has already foretold his arrest and suffering at the hands of the chief priests three times in Matthew's account before this chapter. In our series in Matthew, we've skipped over these chapters. We're not going to look at those references, but it's chapter 16, verse 21, chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, and then chapter 20, verses 17 to 19. And I point those out because they are all being fulfilled in our passage. Then in verse 54 and verse 56, we've already seen this, Jesus says that the scriptures and the writings of the prophets are being fulfilled. He's referring there to the Old Testament, and he might have meant passages like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. I think Psalm 88 also seems to speak of Jesus' sorrow at this particular moment when he's left friendless in the dark. Then in verse 56, we've seen that the disciples all flee, but look back to verse 31. This is exactly as Jesus had predicted, and notice that he had in turn quoted from the Old Testament, Zechariah 13:7. Then in verse 61, the evidence brought against Jesus actually relates to something that he had foretold, and we're going to look at that in more detail soon. Then verse 63, Jesus' silence at his trial, we've already noticed, is, I think, a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:7. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In verse 64, we have recorded the one thing that Jesus says in this trial. And what does he do? He quotes from two Old Testament prophecies. Again, we'll look at that together soon. Then look at the end of the chapter, verse 75. Peter, having denied Jesus three times, remembers that this is exactly as Jesus foretold. And you can look back to see that in verse 34. So I hope you can see that our whole passage is actually full of references to prophecy and foretelling and fulfillments of prophecy. And actually, I've skipped one. You might have noticed, deliberately. Verse 68, how is Jesus taunted? Prophesy to us, Messiah. Who hit you? It's jarring because all of Jesus' prophecies are being fulfilled. And so it's a wildly inappropriate taunt. So what's the point of emphasizing all of this prophecy? Why does Matthew fill his account with it? Well, for his first readers, it might have been important to emphasize that Jesus' death and all the events leading up to it were part of the plan, not a mistake or an untimely end to Jesus' ministry. All of the episodes that we have in our passage today, Jesus' betrayal, his arrest, his suffering in the trial, and Peter's denials, all of them he has predicted. So Jesus has not been caught out or taken by surprise. And no matter how chaotic these events seemed, they were exactly according to plan. And we can see what that plan was by looking at the prophecies that are mentioned, particularly those mentioned during Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin. So first of all then, we'll look at verses 63 and 64. This is really the key moment of the trial. Caiaphas, the high priest, charges Jesus under oath to declare whether or not he is the Messiah. And at last, having remained silent so far, Jesus speaks. "You have said so," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Well, I think the "you have said so" phrase is just a rhetorical way of saying yes. Mark records that Jesus answered, "I am." I don't think Jesus is trying to be ambiguous. And then as he says, "but I say to all of you," this is a way of saying, in effect, "moreover." And we've already said that Jesus then quotes from two Old Testament prophecies, quotations, and he claims them for himself. If you're in the using a church Bible, you'll see a footnote there. It's Psalm 110, verse 1, and Daniel 7, verse 13. And I think it's helpful for us to look at those passages so that we can understand a little bit of what Jesus is saying there. We could say lots about what Jesus says at this moment. But I hope it will be helpful if we look at that together in groups. So perhaps on this side of the room, you're wildly outnumbered. Perhaps on this side of the room, you could look at Psalm 110. By all means, look at the whole psalm. Verse 1 is the key verse. And then on this side of the room, you could look at Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14 for the wider context. It's verse 13 that Jesus quotes. I'll put the questions up on the screen. So those of you in Psalm 110, what will God do for the "my Lord" figure whom Jesus claims to be? Those of you in Daniel 7, what is God giving to the Son of Man, whom again Jesus claims to be? In twos and threes, you could have a think about those questions. If you do run out of time, there's an extra question at the end there, but I'll only give you a minute or so. Hopefully you won't get onto that in twos and threes. Are we ready to feed back some answers? So because the two sides have had different passages, it'd be helpful for you to hear what the fruit of each other's thinking. Is there a group who looked at Psalm 110 that wants to have a go at answering the question? This is the trickier passage, I have to say. I'm not going to.
So Jesus is, the "my Lord" character is really elevated in comparison to everyone else who's under his feet, his enemies under his feet. Just contrasting that with the trial, where it's like the total opposite. Jesus seems to be under the feet of those who are accusing him.
Thank you. Yeah, getting on to the question at the end there, which is good.
I think in verse 3, when it says, like, "your troops will be willing on your day of battle," there are no troops with Jesus.
Yeah, there are all sorts of interesting comparisons that we could make there, yeah. That some of them ironic and, yeah. Any more on this side of the room? How about those of you who are in Daniel 7? Anybody willing to...
Trying to put it succinctly, I think probably sovereignty would be the best word.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, thank you. Very succinct. Yeah, thank you. So these are the Old Testament passages that Jesus quotes at this moment. Well, what's he saying? I don't think the chief priests and the elders would have missed what Jesus was saying. They were familiar with these passages, no doubt. I think all of those points were helpful. I think we could perhaps summarise Psalm 110, that God will give to this "my Lord" figure Jesus, victory over his enemies, exactly as was said. And then in Daniel 7, God will give to the Son of Man figure, to Jesus, an everlasting kingdom. Well, back to Matthew 26. Jesus has been betrayed, arrested, and tried. He's going to die. And surely his kingdom, that he has spoken of so much through his ministry, will die with him. Jesus looks defeated. But by claiming these prophecies, Jesus insists that he is about to have the victory and that his kingdom will never fall. So as Rich was pointing out, there's an apparent mismatch between Jesus' current circumstances and the very prophecies that he claims. But in fact, Jesus' death and resurrection will win the victory. And this is the point of the other prophecy mentioned in Jesus' trial, this time one of his own. So that, just dropping back to verse 61. There's just one false testimony brought against Jesus in this trial that Matthew actually records. We're told that there were a number of others. Verse 61. This fellow said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." Well, why mention this one testimony out of the many false testimonies given? Well, it was an incendiary claim. If Jesus had said that he would destroy the temple, it was a sure way to make enemies of his fellow Jews. And actually, you only need to look over to the next chapter in verse 40 to see that people are deriding Jesus as he hangs on the cross, saying, you would destroy the temple, would you? So perhaps this was a rumor that got out, and it really did anger those at the time. But that's not the only, or even, I think, the main reason why Matthew includes it here. You see, this testimony wasn't entirely made up. It was based on Jesus' words, recorded not in Matthew, but in John 2. And again, if you're in a church Bible, you'll see that footnoted. So in John 2, I'll read from verse 18. Jesus has just cleansed the temple. And the Jews then respond to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days." But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So you'll notice that the witnesses misquote Jesus. He never claimed that he would destroy the temple, only that he would rebuild it. And as John explains, Jesus spoke of his body. His body was the temple, the new meeting place between God and man. Jesus would be killed, he would be destroyed, but he would rise again on the third day. And so Jesus' suffering, his death, and his resurrection would reconcile God and man. This was the meaning of Jesus' own prophecy, and this was then the plan all along. The prophecies that Jesus would have victory and rule forever would be fulfilled. And the prophecies that he would suffer for the sins of others would also be fulfilled. So we've seen first that Jesus suffers willingly, and we've seen that prophecies are fulfilled. I think Matthew wants us to see both of those. And we can put those two points together, can't we? And say that Jesus suffered willingly in order to fulfill the prophesied plan of salvation. He didn't suffer because he couldn't escape. He chose the path to the cross, knowing all the pain it would bring, because this was the only way to save sinners like us. So where does this leave us? If you're still investigating Jesus, do recognize that Jesus isn't just a wise teacher or even a miraculous healer. He came to suffer and to die. You might feel outrage at Jesus' treatment. You might feel pity for him as you see his pain. But if I may, Jesus doesn't need your pity. You need his free offer of salvation. See, Jesus didn't need a saviour as he suffered. He was, he is the saviour. We're the guilty ones who need saving, because we're just like the sinners in this passage. And it's Jesus, the righteous one, who was condemned to death so that the guilty may be counted innocent. That was always the plan, and it still is the only way to be right with God. So come to Jesus for forgiveness of sin. It's a free offer. If you're a Christian, remember the depth of Jesus' suffering, but also remember the height of his strength in these hours. We know that he suffered this agony for us, and that should make us mourn our sin. But we can also be greatly encouraged, I think, when we see how he endured for us. The temptation for Jesus to abort his mission did not go away after Gethsemane, although we see all of his suffering and that temptation so clearly there. Actually, at any moment, Jesus could have summoned legions of angels, but he chose not to. Well, in closing, the book of Hebrews gives us this exhortation. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart.